Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 8. We'll be starting with verse 48, reading through verse 59. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. But you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, we pray, may we give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For Lord, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My younger brother and I had to have allergy shots for about a year when we were children. And my brother especially hated shots. You know, the needles were bigger back then, before they had these plastic disposable needles. And when the nurse would come into the room at the doctor's office to give my younger brother his weekly shot, he would call her the worst name that he could think of at the time. And I remember one time when the nurse approached my younger brother, needle in hand, my younger brother said to her, "You old rabbit, you." That was the best that he was able to come up with that day. "You old rabbit, you." You know, we had a rather sheltered childhood. And we were somewhat limited in our derogatory vocabulary. Now, in our passage for today, we encounter some folks that are much more sophisticated in this caustic art of insult and slander. Now, I want to consider our passage today under three headings: the protest, the promise, and the proclamation. Let's first look at the protest, which we read about in verse 48 of our text. Verse 48, Then the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not rightfully say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, Jesus' opponents could not counter Jesus' reasoning, so they resorted to name-calling. Now, though this is an effective rhetorical device, it's often used in political campaigns. This sort of personal attack is really a logical fallacy called an ad hominem argument, ad hominem, against the person. This tactic seeks to discredit a statement by discrediting the person who made the statement. This tactic tries to change the subject under discussion from the truth of a statement to the credibility of the person making the statement. Now, although this tactic may sway some people, it does nothing to disprove the statement in question. Again, it's a logical fallacy. It's a form of argumentation that proves nothing. And I will say this too. It is the tactic of choice today among Marxists. Instead of discussing an issue, a typical Marxist, a follower of Karl Marx, will pigeonhole his opponent as a member of some identity group, and then he will assert that no one should listen to any member of that identity group, no matter what he says. The typical Marxist today labels his opponent as a racist or a member of an oppressor group or a white supremacist, as if this discredits, even if it were true, as if this discredits everything that person has to say. This is just another form of the same logical fallacy that we see being used in our text for today. Now, before we look at the actual protest in our text for today, let's look at a little bit at the ones who voiced the protest. This particular verbal exchange begins in verse 31 of our text. And there these individuals are surprisingly identified as those who believed Jesus. Now, the key to understanding this development is that not all faith is saving faith. The heart which produces the fickle and temporary sort of faith that we see here in John chapter 8 is illustrated for us by the stony ground in Christ's parable of the sower. Stony ground is a shallow layer of soil on top of a layer of rock. Now, the seed may sprout well enough on stony ground, but the young plants are not able to put down any deep roots, and the shallow soil will eventually dry out. And when this happens, the plants rooted in the stony ground die. Now, Jesus explained for us the symbolism of the stony ground in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Jesus said, "But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while." Even those who initially receive the gospel message with joy may be the stony ground plants that do not endure. Jesus compared a regenerate heart, a heart born again through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus compared that to good ground. And he explained this symbolism in Matthew 13, chapter 13, verse 23. He said, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, the Jews that we read about here in John chapter 8, verse 31, they were stony ground believers. They were not good ground believers. Faith that is rooted in the good ground of a regenerate heart, a born-again heart, that faith grows and it progressively bears the fruit of repentance and new obedience. Faith that is rooted in the shallow soil of an unregenerate heart, that type of faith dies before it can bear any real fruit. In John chapter 8, the stony ground faith began to die as the stony ground believers learned more about Jesus. Jesus made the statement, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And that statement offended these stony ground believers. It didn't take a lot to wither these particular plants. They said that Jesus' statement simply could not apply to them because they were physical descendants of Abraham and had never been in any sort of spiritual bondage. That's what they thought. That's what they said. But they were wrong. Yes, they had been in spiritual bondage. As sinners, they had been taken captive by Satan to do Satan's will. Yet they would not recognize or acknowledge this. These Stony Ground believers had no proper sense of their sin problem. Their hearts were indeed hearts of stone, calloused hearts that felt no conviction of sin and no sorrow for sin. One of the characteristics of genuine saving faith is that it immediately bears the fruit of genuine repentance. A person cannot turn to Jesus for deliverance from sin without at the same time turning from his sin. A repentant person admits that he has sinned. A repentant person grieves not merely over the consequences of his sin. A repentant person grieves that his sins have offended a holy God. And a repentant person desires to be delivered from his sins because his sins are now something that he has come to hate. And so instead of bearing the fruit of repentance, these Stony Ground Christians were soon bearing the bitter fruit of rebellion against Jesus and his teachings. And when these people rebelled against Jesus, they said something much worse than, "You old rabbit, you." First, they called Jesus a Samaritan. Well, that was about the meanest thing that a Jew could then think to say about someone. For we read in John chapter 4, verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews looked down upon the Samaritans, their neighbors to the north of Judea, because of their mixed origins and their corrupted religion. A little history, a little background. Centuries before this, when the Assyrians defeated the northern tribes of Israel, the Assyrians deported most of the Jews in the northern tribes out of their tribal territory and imported in Gentiles, pagans, who intermarried with the Jews who remained. And these people with mixed cultural and religious heritage then corrupted the religion of Moses. And they opposed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Jewish return from exile, the Babylonian exile. And the Samaritans even built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, a structure which the Jews destroyed over a century before the birth of Christ. So the Jews in Judea at the time of Christ had a very low opinion of the Samaritans. And the Jews said in verse 31, Do we not say rightfully that you are a Samaritan? The use of the present tense here, do we not say? The use of the present tense here implies that this was a common slander used by the Jews against Jesus. And the slander may have been implying that Jesus was a child of fornication without a proper Jewish father. In verse 41, they said, "We were not born of fornication." They may have been implying that Jesus was. Now, of course, Jesus did not have a human father because he was miraculously born of a virgin. His enemies distorted this miracle into a slander. These Jews probably chose this slander about Jesus' parentage because Jesus had questioned their parentage in a way. As these Jews rebelled against Jesus' teaching and began to turn against him, Jesus said that their action proved that in a spiritual and moral sense, they were not children of Abraham, they were not children of God. And so they responded by bringing up the slander that Jesus was a Samaritan, and they adopted this slander as their own. Now the Jews' second slander was the accusation that Jesus had a demon. Jesus said that their rebellion against his truth pointed to their being children of the devil in a moral sense. And they responded with the charge that Jesus was demon-possessed, implying that his criticisms of them were demonic lies. Now this was getting close to what Jesus elsewhere called the unpardonable sin. Jesus, in his humanity, performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, to claim that Jesus performed his miracles through the power of Satan was really a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When a person was exposed to Jesus' earthly ministry and then persisted in slandering it by calling that ministry demonic, that was an indication that the person's heart was becoming so hardened that the day of gospel opportunity might soon or already be over for him, even though he had not yet died. Normally, the day of gospel opportunity ends when a person dies. If you commit the unpardonable sin, it ends even before you die physically. Well, at the end of our passage, these Jews became so angry at Jesus that they tried to kill him. And we read about the mysterious way that it doesn't totally explain in which Jesus was able to escape from them. But these Jews knew that only the Romans had the legal authority to execute someone. And they knew that they needed to have a trial. They knew they needed to jump through the mandatory legal hoops if they were to do this. Yet they were so enraged at Jesus that they could not control themselves. They took up stones to stone Jesus as the punishment for blasphemy. Now, of course, in reality, they were the ones who were committing blasphemy by saying that God's Messiah was demon-possessed. They were blind to their own sin and their own need of Jesus. Now, we've looked at the protest. Let's now go to our second point, the promise. Even though these Jews were bordering on the unpardonable sin, Jesus had not yet given up on them. He still reminded them of the good news of the gospel promise. Look at verse 51. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Jesus here described the genuine Christian who has true saving faith. He is the one who keeps Jesus' word. And keeping Jesus' word means obeying Jesus. Now, we aren't saved through our obedience, but that doesn't mean that obedience isn't necessary. We are saved through faith alone, because the focus of our faith is not our work, but the saving work that Jesus has done on our behalf. And that's the work that saves us, not our work. Saving faith means coming to Jesus with empty hands, without any bargaining chips, coming to Jesus in helpless dependence. Yet this faith relationship with Jesus enables us to turn away from our sins in repentance through the power of Jesus' death, and to turn to new obedience through the power of Jesus' resurrection. And when we believe in Jesus, we're in a saving union with him, and we partake of the power of his death and his resurrection. We simply can't be in a faith relationship with Jesus without it affecting the way that we live. We can't be abiding in the vine without bearing fruit. And Jesus is the vine, and we, his people, are the branches. And thus, obeying Jesus or keeping his word is an important evidence that we really have believed in Jesus and that we are in a faith relationship with him. As Jesus taught in the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock, the true disciple is the one who hears Jesus' words and does them. In John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Jesus goes on to say that the one who keeps his word as an evidence of true saving faith will never see death. Well, Jesus is not here saying that the Christian will never die physically. Jesus is here talking about deliverance from spiritual death and judicial death and eternal death. God warned Adam in the Garden of Eden that in the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would surely die. Now, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, but he did not die physically that day. That day, Adam did die judicially and spiritually, and he became subject that day to eternal death. To die judicially is to be under God's condemnation. To die spiritually is to be cut off from fellowship with God as the source of spiritual life. To die eternally is to be eternally separated from fellowship with God. And the person who believes in Jesus is delivered from death in all these senses the moment that he believes in Jesus, just as Adam became subject to death in all these senses the moment that he ate that forbidden fruit. This promise that the one who keeps Jesus' words will never die is just another way of saying that the one who keeps Jesus' words has eternal life. As it says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." That's the promise. So we've looked at the protest, we've looked at the promise, and our last point is the proclamation. Not just anyone would be able to fulfill the promise that Jesus had given about delivering his people from death. Jesus is able to do this because of who he is. And Jesus proclaimed who he is in verses 56 and 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Now we first see here that Jesus is the promised seed redeemer. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one whom Abraham looked forward to with the eyes of faith. Abraham had seen Jesus through the prophetic promises of a coming deliverer, and also through certain Old Testament types of the coming salvation, pictures of the coming salvation, symbols. And I believe that our passage has a special reference to the promise given to Abraham regarding his son Isaac. As I've said many times before, the name Isaac means laughter. And when God told Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son through whom the covenant would be fulfilled, Abraham laughed in incredulity, laughed in unbelief because of their old age. Genesis chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" He laughed there in unbelief. But then after Isaac was born, we read about the laughter of joy. Genesis 21, verses 5 and 7. "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Now remember, Isaac was a picture and pledge of a coming greater fulfillment of the promise that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations. And we see that especially in the story of Abraham's bringing Isaac to Mount Moriah to be offered as a sacrifice. Through Isaac and the promise of a coming seed redeemer, Abraham saw the coming day of Jesus, and Abraham was glad with the joy that Abraham expressed in literal laughter. First, Jesus claimed to be the promised seed redeemer. And then Jesus proclaimed his divinity. The Jews in John chapter 8 assumed that if Jesus was saying that Abraham saw his day, Jesus must have been implying that Jesus had been alive at the time of Abraham. They asked how that could be. Jesus responded with the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now Jesus is here referring not to his human experience, but to his experience as the eternal Son of God. As a member of the triune Godhead, Jesus is above time. Jesus in his divinity has always been. Now Jesus in his humanity began when Jesus as a man was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But Jesus in his divinity, the person of God the Son, has always been. And Jesus is here using the language that God used when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. There God told Moses, "I am that I am." Through that name, God revealed his eternal, non-derived existence. Created creatures are because they have become what they are. God is what he is because he is. He never becomes. He always has been. Now, Jesus is the only great religious figure ever to claim that he was not just sent by God or inspired by God or speaking for God, but to claim that he was, in fact, God in this unique and transcendent sense. I'm reminded of those often quoted words by C.S. Lewis. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." Yes, Jesus was a genuine, true man in his humanity, but he never was a mere man. He was both fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, the Jews understood what Jesus said about himself, and they took Jesus' statement seriously. After Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," these former believers took up stones to stone Jesus as a blasphemer. Now, the other possible serious response to what Jesus said about himself is to bow down before him and to cry out, "My Lord and my God." And that is the only proper response, because Jesus is not a lunatic. Jesus is not a liar. He is the truth. And those who keep his word will never die. Now, in our passage for today, we've examined the protest, the promise, and the proclamation. In closing, let's start again with Jesus' proclamations about himself. I would argue that Jesus' testimony about himself is the only adequate foundation upon which to build a life. Jesus' testimony about himself is a rock-solid foundation, and all else is sinking sand. Jesus' testimony is the only rock-solid foundation upon which you can build your life. And for that reason, I would strongly exhort you not to respond to Jesus' proclamation about himself by trying to put Jesus down, by trying to discredit Jesus, by trying to pretend that Jesus is someone whom you don't need to listen to the way these people did. No, I would exhort you instead to respond to Jesus' proclamations about himself by embracing his promises with the arms of faith. Look to Jesus to cleanse away the guilt of your sins before God, and look to Jesus to free yourself from the bondage of sinful living in this life. and build your faith in Jesus. Build it up, strengthen it, confirm it by worshiping Jesus each Lord's Day with the assembled people of God. And then meditate on your worship throughout the week and live out your faith day by day and moment by moment. Become in this way people of faith, and the Son of God will make you free, and you will be free indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a Savior as Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. For only such a one who is a human and yet also a divine person, only such a one would have the qualifications to save us from our sins. Oh Lord, give us faith in Jesus. Work this miracle in our hearts. Make our hearts good soil upon which the seed of the gospel sprout and prosper, so that we may have this saving union with Jesus and bear the fruit of being forgiven, and also the fruit of a transformed life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.